Well, with the Passover just about a day away, I was reminiscing a little bit about some Passovers past for me. I was thinking about my very first Passover. I was thinking about, I had been to a lot of Passovers as a teenager because we had a fairly large hall that we were in at that time. And so they asked some of us older teenage boys to kind of serve as security, to kind of be outside and patrol, make sure nobody just stumbled in during services. But my first Passover that I kept, you know, I remember not really knowing exactly what to do, especially when it came to partaking of the symbols. And of course, first symbol that we partake of is foot washing. And in this particular hall, there's a downstairs basement. It was post 72 American Legion Hall there in Mount Carmel, Ohio. And we went downstairs and they had the men go downstairs and women, I think, were in the hallway. And I was sitting next to my dad. And as it so happened, I just got paired up with my dad. And I wasn't sure what to do. And I just looked at him. And I said, well, now what? He said, well, sit down in that chair. And I said, okay. So I sat down. Thought it'd be okay, but you know, Dad took my shoes and socks off. He started to wash my feet, and in the middle of it, he looked up at me, had tears in his eyes. And that was one up to that point in time. That was one of maybe three times I think I ever saw my dad cry. And so it was a very, very special Passover. Now, another time, I have a little bit more humorous story. We were helping set up Passover there in, at the home office there in Milford, and I had gotten there early. It was a cold and rainy, nasty sort of a day. My wife actually almost had an accident because there was some ice on the road, but I had things in the back of the car or the back of the van, and I was unloading them, and I went inside, and I came back out, and I went to get into the van, and I realized something was in the van. Something living, and I was the only one that had driven there. And there was a pigeon that had flown in the back of my van, and it was flubbering around all of them. Now, fortunately, it didn't do any of its business while it was in there, and I just opened the door and it left. That actually popped up as a Facebook memory on my Facebook a few days ago. A couple other times, some unusual memories. I remember going to the Passover, and I was on the interstate, and a big truck in front of me hit a piece of wood, a piece of debris, and it kicked up a little 2x2, and it flipped way up in the air, and it came down. It was coming down. I was going to run right into it. I couldn't go left and right. There were cars on either side of me, and I was driving. Had an 86 Lincoln Town Car, and they had, back in the day, you know, when cars had like rectangular lights, and they were individual bulbs that you could replace. Well, that thing, it turned square, and it went straight into one of those lights. And it broke out that light, and that's it. It didn't do any other damage, which I was very, very grateful for. That's kind of an odd memory. Another time, I was on my way home from Passover, and it was dark at this point, and the lights on my car, the headlights worked fine, but the interior lights and all the gauges just started kind of going, and going. It was kind of like going with the pulse of the windshield wipers, except I didn't have the windshield wipers on, which was really strange. But anyway, all these things are collective memories that I have with Passover. Some of them are more special than others. Some of them are humorous, but they are memories that are associated in my mind with Passover. And that's what I want to talk about today, is some Passover memories, some Passover memories. Not so much necessarily of our Passover, but the Passover, Jesus' last Passover. And that's the title of this message, if you like, Memories of Jesus' Last Passover. And we're going to look at a few of the prophecies fulfilled around Jesus' last Passover. A few of the prophecies fulfilled around Jesus' last Passover. Now, it should be said that there are many prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. I did a little bit of research on this, and during his entire time here on earth, it's estimated that there were 351 individual prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Some of those being born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem, those sorts of things. And obviously, we can't go into all those for sake of time. So I'm going to focus kind of around those at that last Passover and following that. And quite honestly, we can't even go over all those because there are so many. But we're going to narrow it down to about about three today, some unique prophecies that maybe we don't think about as much. But hopefully we can see how these memories of Jesus' last Passover are important to us. Let's turn to John chapter 12. And if you have a marker in your Bible or a bookmark, you may want to go ahead and put it there. We'll be spending some time here in John 12. John 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. John 12 and verse 12. I'm just going to read through a block of scripture here, and then we'll come back and sort of dissect it a little later on. But John 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast," this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover Feast, as it's sometimes called, was a season there, how it was celebrated. People would come from far and around to Jerusalem for that time. It says, "When they come to the feast, they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." This verse, verse 16 in particular, really struck me this year as I was reading and preparing for Passover. These things struck the people later on. They had read, studied their entire lives, prophecies of the Messiah, but they didn't really come to a point until now, and they saw them happen, and they said, "Oh, yeah, that's right. There was that prophecy." Now, you and I, obviously, we don't have the privilege that they did at that time to see Jesus Christ in his first coming and witness these things, him riding on a donkey and whatnot. But through the power of Scripture, the Gospels here, and some prophecy, I want to try to take us back in time a little bit and help us have our memories jogged and say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. That was a fulfilled prophecy about Jesus Christ at the last Passover and near that time." So let's start here in verse 13, and we'll get into some detail. Verse 13, it says, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." So what's the deal with these palm branches? What's so special that they would take palm branches out to meet him? Now, he had had people come out to meet him before, and they would later on with other types of wood, but that was more along the lines of staves and clubs. So why palm trees? Some people feel like they were maybe walking before him and waving the branches, the things you see in old-timey movies with old kings and things like that. You see, it's a little bit of this sometimes in modern Eastern Day celebrations. And while much of, you know, the Easter celebration is, of course, rooted in paganism, there is a biblical connection to the palm branch, although how the palm branch was actually used seems to be a little bit different than how you see it used today. Again, keep a marker here, and let's go to Mark 11, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 8. We're just going to pick out this one verse. Mark 11, verse 8. It says, "Many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Matthew records it very similarly. So while people may or may not have been walking in front of him waving palm branches, we do see from Matthew and Mark that there were these branches that were put down on the road. Also, items of clothing. Now, we don't think people were stripping naked, but maybe they had a cloak on or something like that. They brought it out to lay it on the ground. Well, why do this? Well, in part, the palm branch specifically is a symbol of peace. It's a symbol of peace. Think about our Feast of Tabernacle preparations. Actually, let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and let's just notice what it says. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. He says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. This is referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 40 says, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now we understand, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the beginning of the kingdom of God, the first 1,000 years here on earth, when Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that time as a time of what? Peace, right? Prosperity. We look forward to that time because that's what the rulership of Jesus Christ will bring to this earth. See, when they put down palm branches, there's a connection there to the kingdom that's being ushered in. Now, another connection that can be made is that sometimes we tend to do things like, what do they call it? Roll out the red carpet, right? If you're having something special, you know, they have the Oscars or whatever, they talk about having a big gala event, they literally roll out a red carpet to kind of honor the people that are walking down it. Well, they really didn't have red carpet, I guess, on a roll back then. So kind of in place of that, what they did was they put down branches and things to honor royalty when they would come to town so that their feet didn't have to touch the ground. You know, at weddings, sometimes they do this, right? Before the bride walks down, they roll down the paper, the little vinyl thing, so that they can walk down. It's a symbol of how they honor them. Jesus Christ was being honored. When they laid out the palm branches here, this was a way of honoring him as a coming king. They also honored him with how they greeted him. And of course, we'll note and talk a little bit later on how not everyone honored him. But if we go back to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and continue this verse 13. John 12, verse 13, says, they cried out, says, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And we heard that in the song today, how they cried out, Hosanna. Hosanna is an interesting word. Anybody know what it means? No cheating for those of you who were at home this morning. We talked about this. Hosanna actually means save now. It means please help. It says save, we pray, or please save. It's a plea. It's almost like a distress cry, saying, please save, please save. It's used only 6 times in the New Testament. Mostly it's used in referring to this entry. It is used again when Jesus Christ enters the temple a little bit later here. But the word means save, we pray. And it's used as an exclamation and a plea for help. Now, once again, some did understand who and exactly what Christ was. Now, many did not. That's true. But the audience here in John 12, those who were crying out, Hosanna, those who were laying down the palm branches, they seemed to understand who he was, even if maybe they had a different bit of an expectation of what he would do at his coming. And then we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But we see a reference, a prophetic reference to this in Psalm 118. So let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll just pick up a few scriptures to give us context before we get into the prophetic portion. But Psalm 118, verse 5, it says, I called on the Lord in distress. What does Hosanna mean? Save me. Help. Right? The Lord answered me and sent me to a broad place. Verse 19, skip on down a little bit. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous will enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Right? They were asking, save us, help. Here we see the Lord would provide salvation. And of course, Jesus Christ is our salvation. And again, many had a different take on this. They thought he was going to be this conquering warrior that was going to free Jerusalem and all the Jews in Israel at that time. And that wasn't the plan. But of course, he is ultimately the way to salvation through eternal life. Verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, this, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. We see this reference in Acts 4:11 and Mark 12, verse 11. Jesus Christ referred to as the cornerstone that was rejected. Verse 23, it says, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, the memories of those who were standing there on the roadside as Jesus Christ came, they had been calling out for salvation. Their forefathers had been calling out for it. They'd been studying these scriptures for years and expecting this. They knew that. They understood. Their memory was beginning to be jogged a little bit here. And again, maybe they expected salvation in a slightly different way, that it would be an immediate physical sort of thing. But they recognized who Jesus was and that he was bringing them salvation. Verse 25, it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We go back again to John chapter 12. This is exactly what they said. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And John, the king of Israel, was kind of added there by those who were present at the time. But it seems then that we see this fulfillment of Psalm 118 right here. By them recognizing their Savior, the one who would answer their cry, Hosanna, the one who came in the name of the Lord. Now, this whole section of Scripture is referred to in most Bibles. There's a little heading probably in your Bible, and it's called the Triumphal Entry. It was Christ's final appearance as he would enter into Jerusalem, his final entrance into Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 no doubt sparked some memories that day, or maybe perhaps better said, Christ's entry sparked memories that connected those who saw it with Psalm 118. And while Jesus will be a warrior at his second coming, the point is they recognize the personage of Jesus as the Messiah. A few, those who laid out their clothes that day, those who put down their palm branches, they had their memories stirred. Are our memories stirred as we enter Passover? Are we reminded, as simple as it might sound, that Jesus Christ came to answer our prayers for saving, our prayers for salvation? Let's continue. Here in John chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, Mr. Casperson covered this in quite some detail a couple weeks ago in a sermonette, so I won't spend a lot of time, but I do want to go back and refer to the prophecy that this connects to, which is in Zechariah chapter 9. So you may turn back there. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to pick it up in verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." There's that theme again, that Jesus was bringing those answers for that cry for help. It says, "Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, as we've already seen, they were looking for a king, but they were probably looking for that conquering king, somebody, you know, like a Alexander the Great, right, or Napoleon, somebody who would be swift in taking over the land. While the donkey is an animal of nobility, noted for its sure-footedness and used of that of royalty, it's referred to as lowly here because most expected Jesus Christ, you know, to come in on a horse with a sword, which, of course, he will do at his second coming, but not at this point in time, not at his first point in time. But we're reminded here that he would be riding on a donkey. He would be riding on a donkey, and of course, that prophecy was fulfilled. And of course, when you consider what Jesus' mission was, not to conquer the earth at that time, but to bring salvation and peace, that gentle animal, the donkey, is certainly very fitting for his first entry. So those who knew what to look for had their memories stirred that day. We've seen a couple little examples here about the donkey, about the palms. And from that, I think you and I can take a very important lesson. We are commanded to be on watch, aren't we? To look at our world, to see the things that are happening around us. Now, I don't have every prophecy memorized and exactly how things are going to fold out. Somebody asked me a question about the two witnesses the other day, and I said, nah, hold on, I got to go back, and I got to look at that, and I got to study that up. But we should have our brains filled with the words here that the Bible tells us of the things that are going to happen at the end time. Why? So that when they happen, our memories are jogged and we say, oh yeah, that's right. And we're not caught off guard saying, well, what's going on? Why is this happening? I don't understand. You know, that's how a lot of people saw Jesus Christ. But a few understood and knew. Those who had been diligent, those who had been faithful to study the Word, to have those things stored away somewhere back in their brain. And so, you know, maybe it's not something they thought about every day. But when these events happened in front of them, they said, oh yeah, that's right. They knew. As I mentioned, this was collectively known as the triumphal entry. Let's look at a couple other points of prophecy that were fulfilled more around the time of Jesus' death after the entry. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 14. Matthew 26 and verse 14. It says, "One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, Mr. Kester gave a message the other week and talked about this as well. One of the reasons that 30 pieces of silver was given was likely to be a purposeful insult. That was the price for redeeming a gored servant, somebody who had been hurt by an ox. And you can find that reference in Exodus 21:32. Comparatively speaking, Leviticus 27, verse 3 tells us that a healthy male servant was redeemed for 50 pieces of silver. It also mentions there that females were redeemed for 30 pieces of silver. So, sorry, ladies, that's not mine. That's just what the Bible says. But we see it was also sort of a backhanded slap at Jesus Christ, saying, we don't value you even as much as a healthy man, as an injured man or a woman, maybe. And so that certainly was meant and intended to be an insult, it seems, but there is a connection to prophecy as well. And that's over in Zechariah 11. Zechariah 11. I should have told you to keep a marker in Zechariah as well, but Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, we're going to start in verse 4. It says, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. The direction given here is foreshadowing that of the servant, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Israel had fallen into slavery and was falling into slavery because they were not obeying God. And much of the reason that they didn't obey God was because the leadership was corrupt. The leadership was corrupted and was leading the children of Israel to go astray and allowing them to go astray. Verse 7, he says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. There's a lot of commentary about these two staffs and what they meant. As you're probably familiar, shepherds carried typically two staffs or implements with them. One was the shepherd's crook to kind of gently guide the sheep. The other was a shotgun. Well, not quite, but it was a club because they didn't have shotguns back then. But it was to beat off like a coyote or a wolf or any kind of a predator that would come to attack the flock, right? It was for defense. So we see kind of a reference to these two types of clubs here. Some feel that the word beauty is better translated as grace, and the bond isn't actually of slavery, but that of brotherhood, the one that Israel should have had but lacked. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, again, there's a lot of commentary on what these three shepherds in 1 month mean. Most feel that it kind of points to the leaders of Christ's time, the civil leadership, the priests, others that were claiming to be prophets, and that the month, it really kind of refers to a relatively short period of time, the time of Jesus Christ's ministry. Some feel that maybe these three shepherds, these shepherds that weren't doing their job, refers to specific sects of the Jews, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. So again, some interesting thought there, not necessarily anything I'd want to hang my hat on, but some interesting things on what it points to, seems to point to. And then verse 9, he says, then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. By the time Jesus Christ was on the scene, you know, most people had pretty well made up their mind, right? They were going to do what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do it, how they wanted to do it. They had their own little system of rules and sets of things, the commandments of men that we heard about in the sermonette. And that's what they were comfortable with. Many of them were, you know, leading comfortable lives in positions of power. And he says, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two. Again, if this is to be thought of as unity, it seems to point to the division between the northern and southern tribes, between the nation of Israel and what remained there, Judah and Jerusalem. He said, cut it in two that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The poor, that is, those who weren't in the high and lofty places, those that weren't in the positions that were corrupting themselves and corrupting others, those who were actually paying attention, those who had studied Scripture, those whose memories were jogged and had laid out the palm branches and their clothes because they knew who the Messiah was. He said, they knew they understood what was going on. The word of the Lord. Verse 12, it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable with you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." The 30 pieces of silver connection is obvious, of course, to that which was paid for Jesus. It seems that this phrase where he says, pay me basically what I'm owed, is sort of symbolic of the shepherd's job coming to an end. Jesus Christ had a job for 3.5 years, you know, to preach good tidings, to warn those of Judah specifically, to warn God's people to repent. And it seems that time was come to an end. The UCG Bible Commentary says it this way. It says, "The Messiah declares his job as a nation's shepherd officially at an end, saying, in effect, okay, I'm here. So it's time to pay me what you owe me, or my work, or just forget it." You know, the phraseology here is basically saying, you know, pay me what you owe me. It says, if not, refrain. And so they agreed, of course, to that 30 pieces of silver. But it gets more interesting here if we go on in verse 13. "The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price." Seems to be a bit of sarcasm being used here. Again, that 30 pieces as opposed to the 50 pieces was a bit of an insult. It says, "Throw it to the potter, that princely price. They set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, they didn't respect Jesus. They hadn't studied the word enough to really know and recognize who he was and what he was doing. Not most of them, a few had. And so they pay him this 30 pieces of silver as a slap in the face. Bible commentator Charles Feinberg says this. He says, "The price was so disgraceful that it was to be cast to the potter who busied himself with things of little value. Casting a thing to the potter may have been proverbial for throwing away what was worthless." Throwing away what was worthless. What's Jesus Christ's value to you? I think sitting here, like any of us would say, he was worthless. But is that how we actually think? Is that how we feel? Is that how we live on a day-by-day basis? Do we live in a manner to reflect our Lord, our Savior, our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, to the kind of value that he's actually worth? No, none of us can do that. I understand we're not perfect. But as we approach the Passover, is that on our mind? What his true value was, is for each of us. There's an interesting note here about the fact that it was thrown into the temple. If you go back to Matthew 27, verse 1, we see what became of Judas and the 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 27, verse 1, it says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." And when he'd already been arrested at this point. It says, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it." So Judas begins to have remorse for his betrayal of Jesus Christ. He goes back to those who gave him the money, and he said, really, I feel bad about this. I shouldn't have done it. And they say, your problem now. You deal with it. And he did. He went and he hung himself. But notice what happened with the silver. Verse 5, it says, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself." Just as Zechariah had predicted, it would be thrown into the temple. Yet it didn't stay there, did it? It didn't stay there. Verse 6, we continue reading. It said, the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now, how ironic and just hypocritical is this? Those that paid the money so that they could kill him said, oh, we can't take that back because that's blood money. You know, that's dirty money. So what did they do? Well, they relied on their laws, and they kind of did a workaround, right? How can we do something with this money? Verse 7, it says, they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. So just as we saw in Zechariah, the money actually ultimately went to the potter, didn't it? Went to the potter, the field was bought, and that's where Judas was buried. It's interesting how these things all begin to connect. I want to look at just one more prophecy here that was fulfilled of Christ's death. This is back in John 19. Again, as we've noted, there were a handful who recognized Jesus for who he was, what he was, and they honored him. But by and large, most did not. By and large, most did not recognize him for who he was. And they rejected him. John 19, this is just prior to the crucifixion, John 19, verse 12. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. You know, the crowd began to apply political pressure, right? To kind of give it back to Pilate a little bit in terms that he'd understand. It said, well, you know, if you let this guy who declared himself a king, okay, and he's leading the Jews, and you just kind of let this go, Caesar. What do you think, you let this go, Pilate. What do you think Caesar's going to think about you? You know, you're not really protecting his best interests. So they are applying some political pressure that way. It says, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew is Gabbatha. So in essence, they basically forced Pilate's hand. They basically forced Pilate to do what they wanted, using a threat of tattling to Caesar. Verse 15, it says, verse 14, it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and they said to he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So he's kind of putting Jesus Christ on display and saying, this is your king. But verse 15, it says, they cried out and say, away with him, away with him, crucify them. No, they're saying, no, we don't want to see this guy, get rid of him. Pilate asks back, says, shall I crucify your king? And what does the chief priest say? It says, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. And then verse 16, they delivered them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. They said collectively, we have no king but Caesar. This is actually a fulfilled prophecy as well. Let's go back to Zechariah 11. Again, apologies, I should have told you to keep a marker there earlier. Zechariah 11, and this time we're going to pick up verse 6. Skipped over it there intentionally before, but I want to go back and pick it up. And remember, the context here of Zechariah 11 was this was foreshadowing the ministry of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And we saw how the first couple of verses reminded us. Oh, we'll just go ahead and read them again. Zechariah 11, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt, who sell them and say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and for the shepherds do not pity them. You know, the shepherds that they had at the time were not really taking care of the flock. Verse 6 then, it says, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. Now, who was the true king? Well, it was Jesus Christ. right? But what did the people want? Well, they wanted Caesar. They had their king. Here says his king. Deliver, I will, indeed, I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land. People weren't simply rejecting the things that Jesus Christ said. They were rejecting his authority as their king. Caesar said, here's your king. And they said, what? Well, yes, that's our king, but we like Caesar too. No. They said, that's not our king. We have our king. Our king is Caesar, the gods of this world. In effect, this was a complete and total rejection of Jesus Christ, of his authority, of who he was. It was a rejection of God's leadership for their own leadership. They had become comfortable under the rule of Caesar, and so they were happy with that. They were content to keep their king, which is what we were told would happen in Zechariah. Well, it's a small detail, but it's one that John points out surrounding Christ's death. I'm going to go back to John 12 as we begin to wrap up today here. John 12. Looking back at everything he had witnessed, all the things that he had remembered, you know, this was probably written much later, right? After the events of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, estimates vary, but it was likely at least years later that this happened. The book of Revelation, also written by John, is thought to be written, I want to say it's around 60-some AD, 65 AD, maybe 30 years after Jesus Christ's death. Here, the Gospel of John was maybe more in the order of 5 to 10 years. Don't quote me on that, but just kind of give you a ballpark of when it was written. But in John 12, picking it back up here, we read through this triumphal entry into the kingdom, and then we read about Jesus Christ predicting his own death. And in verse 37, we see what is, in my mind, sort of a melancholy, sort of reflective note, an insert maybe, author's note from John. John 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, again, much of those being fulfilled prophecies, things people should have recognized. They did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John seems to be wondering, did anybody hear this? All these things that were triggered in my mind, in the memories of others, things that came to be. Did anyone pay attention? Did it mean anything to anybody? Looking out over a starry night, Jesus or John wonders to himself, did anybody actually believe who Jesus was? We see things in the movies, right, where, there's an asteroid headed to Earth and some kind of wacky scientist is predicting it and everybody laughs at him. And then it happens. And at the end, the scientist says, why didn't anybody believe me? Or, some such kind of thing. Now, John's wondering, did anybody hear? Did anybody know? Will they believe the things that I'm writing, that they're even true? Will they believe this report and the recording of all these amazing miracles and all these prophecies that were fulfilled? Most importantly, though, he's asking, will any be saved? As to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Referring salvation. Will anyone believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Will anyone devote themselves and their lives to following his teachings, to be his faithful disciples? That's what John is asking. I don't want to be too bold, but I feel pretty confident that I can answer that question. Why are you here? What have you been doing the past week besides vacuuming your car? You've been thinking about your Messiah? You've been asking your God for salvation and praising Him for His plan, His mercy, His love? I know you have. I know each of you. I have. And I think what we see is that many have believed John's report. You did. I did. You know, and because you and I have believed, because you and I have devoted ourselves, perhaps someday, maybe our testimony will help others, just as John's has, perhaps by sharing our own faith when the time comes. We can be a faithful, a true witness, one that says, yes, I remember reading these things and studying and seeing how Jesus Christ fulfilled them. Brethren, Passover is just about 24 hours away. Let's consider the report of John and the other gospel writers. Perhaps take some time to reflect on a few of the other prophecies that were fulfilled. How his side was pierced, how none of his bones were broken. We need to be diligent to study God's word, to know, to understand, so that we recognize these prophecies are fulfilled. Someday, you and I may be sharing our memories, telling other people, yes, I remember watching the two witnesses call fire out of heaven. I remember when Jesus Christ descended, this time not on a donkey, but on a horse with that sword. I remember when Satan was cast into the abyss. Do we think on these things as well? Do we understand what they mean? Do we understand what it will mean to others? Is our memory set and poised and ready to be jogged, just as those in John's time were? As we approach the Passover here, let our memories be jogged about the many wonderful prophecies of our coming King and Savior, Jesus Christ.